And I invite you to turn with me now to Exodus, Exodus chapter 23. We'll read in just a moment verses 1 through 19 of Exodus chapter 23. We're still here in the Book of the Covenant. These case laws given to Israel there in connection with the moral law given at Mount Sinai. And if you were looking ahead over this last week and saw that we're still in this section of Exodus, this Book of the Covenant, maybe you cried out, "How long, O Lord?" Well, we're nearing the end, just a little more. And they're not always the most exciting things to read or to consider, but they are helpful for us, and hopefully that's been the case as we've gone through them. Helpful because these case laws are extensions of the moral law. They're principled applications of the Ten Commandments. And even though we're no longer bound by these particular case laws, as Old Testament Israel was, we do find, don't we, that they're very helpful for us in thinking through matters of justice. But even more importantly than that, as we've been emphasizing, these case laws are helpful for us because they are God's Word, and they reveal to us much about the character of God, who He is. And so we continue to see that, to see Him in these case laws tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Father, we thank You for the law and the gospel. We thank You for the whole of Your word, and even these particular case laws here in this portion of Exodus. We thank You for how they draw us to Yourself, how they remind us of the many ways in which we are not holy, but also highlight the holiness of our Savior and His perfect work and His active and passive obedience for us, and that causes us great comfort and assurance and joy in Him. And so may we see Christ tonight, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand. It's a little lengthier reading, 19 verses, but I invite you to stand for the reading of that, again, chapter 23, verses 1 through 19. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive groves. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect. And make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, certainly overarching all of these case laws, what they reveal most to us is that God is a just God. God is a just God. Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone. These case laws reveal to us that God is a just God, but in addition, as we've been seeing, in addition to God's justice, these case laws also reveal to us that shining bright before God's faith are truth and love and boundless grace. And we're going to see both of those themes again here through these case laws. And let's look at how it's organized here before us tonight. There's really three sections. That's how we're going to organize it anyway. Case laws dealing with justice, verses 1 through 9. The Sabbath laws, verses 10 to 13. And finally, case laws for the feasts, verses 14 to 19. So let's begin with that first section, verses 1 through 9, case laws dealing with justice. And they begin with administering justice in the midst of disputes, in the midst of arguments, conflicts, and the administration of justice in that context, verses 1 to 3. And notice the first statement, you shall not circulate a false report. When dealing with disputes and arguments, having trials and cases, and invariably, you're dealing with the ninth commandment, aren't you? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's often the source of disputes and disagreements. And while we have before us tonight case laws from the Old Testament, sins against the ninth commandment certainly continue to be a great concern for God's people. From the Old Testament to the New Testament to now. Think of Paul's letter to the Galatians, for example, where he says and warns the Galatians, if you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out or you will consume one another. Think of those words about the tongue in James chapter 3, where he tells us that the tongue is not tameable and of all the damage that our words can do. And so certainly this simple command at the beginning here, you shall not circulate a false report, is one that we all need to take to heart. But it may be that as we hear that command, we think, well, I don't do this. I don't circulate false reports. One author commenting on this verse wrote this convicting word about it. He said, a great deal of trouble could be avoided if people would only follow this simple command. Invariably, what we think we know to be true is tainted by self-interest and tarnished by the unjustified conclusions we have reached about other people's motives. Most people would deny ever spreading false reports. But we should know ourselves better than this. We ought to be more savvy about our own depravity. We tend to believe what we want to believe and repeat what we want other people to hear. We tend to be overconfident about the accuracy of our judgments concerning others. We also tend to put too much confidence in what we heard about who said what to whom. Therefore, it's very easy for us to spread false reports, sometimes without even fully realizing what we're doing. False reports are terribly destructive. They are prejudicial to the truth. They stir up controversy. They damage relationships. Even a rumor can destroy a reputation. And once a false report gets repeated, it tends to take on a life of its own. We should be careful not to believe everything we hear, especially from someone who is angry or has an axe to grind. We should also be careful not to repeat everything we hear, especially from someone who is angry or has an axe to grind. Wise counsel, and at the heart, really, of this command not to spread false reports. Well, this case law, this clear, straightforward application of the ninth commandment was given by God to regulate life in a fallen world. And certainly life would be much better for all of us if we simply did what this command says to do. But sadly, because of our sinful nature, which we sang about a moment ago, our inclination to evil, our inclination here often is to do just the opposite of what this command tells us to do. And that's why you have the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Look at what this case law goes on to say. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Now, isn't that often the nature of these disputes and unrest and arguments? If you have something against someone, what do? Well, you try to get other people on your side. You try to drum up some support for your position. In the church, we call it entering the fog, the F-O-G, the fellowship of grievances, the fog. And we all need to be very careful that we don't put our hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And we need to be very careful that we don't simply follow the crowd to do evil and end up, as it says here, perverting justice. And it happens all around us all the time. It's so commonplace in our culture. It seems to be the modus operandi of the day. And so we must especially guard against being sucked into that, because we see it in social media. It happens in our government. It happens in our courts. It happens in education. It happens in families. You know where we're going. It happens in churches. Oftentimes it happens because we're showing partiality. Look at verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, while this particular case law speaks of showing partiality to the poor, the principle is larger than that. And that's often that we show partiality to someone because we don't have the big picture. We don't have all the facts. We're just certain that someone is being treated harshly, that someone is being treated unfairly. And so what do? Well, we quickly hear their side of the story and we jump on the bandwagon and never give much attention to the other side. We are showing, when we do that, partiality. And here we're called not to show partiality. We need to be impartial in the administration of justice. In fact, we go on to learn that we need to be impartial even towards our enemies. Verses 4 and 5. You can put the principles of verses 4 and 5 in modern terms, perhaps. So verse 4, if your enemy has lost something and you happen to find it, what should be your response? Finders keepers, losers weepers? No. You restore what's been lost and you bring it back to them. Or verse 5, your enemy is in need of help. Help him. You're driving along the road. You see someone who's done you wrong, who's harmed you, who's spread false reports about you. They've deeply offended you, and you see that they're broken down with a flat tire along the side of the road. What do? Go by slowly. Roll down your window. Say, payback time, baby. I know you want to. No, you stop, you get out of your car, you help your enemy. Don't treat your enemy as he deserves to be treated. Treat him as you would want to be treated. Show him kindness and mercy and grace and leave justice in the hands of God. While you're showing grace to your enemies, make sure you do not pervert justice to anyone else. Look at verses 6 through 9 as we continue. We'll go through it briefly. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Now, we've seen all throughout we're to have compassion on the poor, on the needy, on those in difficult circumstances. But we also need to remember that the poor are also sinful, just like everyone else. So we're not to favor the rich, we're not to favor the poor, but we're to show impartiality, justice to all. Verse 7, keep yourself far from a false matter. Don't get involved with it. Don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. Don't get involved in these things that don't concern you. We could avoid a whole lot of problems and a whole lot of difficulties if we paid heed to this principle. You don't need to be the hero swooping in with all of your ill-informed ideas as the great guardian of justice in every circumstance. Some of us have that tendency. We don't need to do it. God is the guardian of justice. He doesn't need you to right every wrong. And especially here, if it's not a matter that pertains to you. Be wary of stepping into something that doesn't involve you. And then verse 8, and you shall take no bribe. Now, bribe, of course, perverts justice. That's its purpose. Verse 9, don't take advantage of strangers. Don't oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And that, too, has been a consistent theme throughout these case laws, to be mindful of the strangers among you. And so these are all case laws that show us what justice looks like, specific circumstances and situations to illustrate these principles. But they remind us again all throughout that God is a just God. that one day he will right every wrong. And so we can leave justice in his hands, even as we pursue justice. Well, the next set of case laws brings us to verses 10 through 13, and it deals with the Sabbaths. And you may stop for a moment, because we've made a big point at the beginning of this whole section about moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. And so you may be thinking for a moment, what are these case laws doing here in the midst of the Book of the Covenant? Aren't these ceremonial laws? After all, these Sabbath laws may first appear to be dealing with ceremonial laws, not civil laws, but they are recorded here in this way, not so much in the interest of telling the children of Israel how they are to observe certain religious practices. So these laws aren't providing that sort of ceremonial law and tradition and structure for the children of Israel, but they're recorded here, these particular laws about the Sabbaths, for another reason. They're recorded here to show us what God is like. And so verses 1 through 9, we clearly saw God to be a just God, but now look at verses 10 to 13. First, verses 10 and 11. And the Sabbath year begins here. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat it. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Why were they to let the land lie fallow? Well, so that the poor may eat. And whatever the poor leave behind in the fields can be eaten by the beasts of the field. They were to observe the Sabbath here, not only with their fields, but also with their vineyards and their olive groves. And it's not the ceremony that's emphasized in this law. It's not the ceremonial law. It's the mercy that's to be shown to the poor, once again. And the mercy that's to be shown even to the animals, the beasts, and even to the land. Why? Well, we've seen this back and forth, haven't we? God is a just God, verses 1 through 9, but he is also a merciful God, a gracious God, verses 10 to 13. And a look at verses 12 to 13 then. Here's the case law for the Sabbath day. If that was a Sabbath year, here's the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. They were to rest. Why? Well, we see there, so that their ox and donkeys could rest, so that their servants could rest, so that they could be refreshed. And here again, it's not the ceremonial laws of the Sabbath day that's emphasized, it's the mercy. The mercy that's to be shown on the Sabbath, the gift of the Sabbath to all. Mercy to animals, mercy to servants, mercy to God's people. And why were they to do this? Well, verse 13, God wanted them to know him. Though he is just, he is also merciful and gracious. And they were to rest in that. They were to rest in his mercy, and they were to be refreshed in his mercy, and they were to rejoice and praise him for his mercy, and they were to show mercy. And so you have this instruction about the Sabbath. Well, if the first set of case laws deals with God's justice, the administration of justice tells us that God is a just God. If the second set of case laws deal with the Sabbaths, teach us that God is merciful, then we're given the key to understanding in that in this last set of case laws, verses 14 to 19, case laws that deal with the feasts. And while once again they may appear at first to be ceremonial laws that govern Israel's religious observances, that's not why they're recorded here in the Book of the Covenant. They're recorded here to tell us something of what God is like. Now, not every feast and festival is enumerated here, but you sort of have, you have the first, the middle, and the last of the year. You've got the brackets of the main festivals that are given to the people of God. And they're, again, recorded here to show us what God is like. So look at verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. 3 times a year they were to keep feasts then. And we read over this quickly, but we need to pause and just think about this as we're thinking about the feasts. The Lord has just commanded them to do what? To feast. What do you do at a feast? Well, you eat, you drink, you have fellowship, you have a good time, you feast. Feasts are not somber, morbid, joyless, painful occasions. They are cheerful, happy, joy-filled times. They ought to be. times to look forward to, times that you hope continue, wonderful times of enjoyment and fellowship, times you want to return to. And here we learn God wanted them to engage at least these three times a year in these cheerful, happy, joyful celebrations of eating and drinking and fellowship. Well, that should tell you something about who God is. God is not a stingy God. After all, in his presence is fullness of joy. God would have his people be a joyful people. And so he writes into the very fabric of their daily and yearly lives, Sabbaths for refreshment, feasts for joy. And the three feasts that are listed here, verse 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so the first feast of the agricultural year, tied, of course, as we've seen, to Passover in our Sunday school series, coming in March or April, reminding them of the Exodus. It was a celebration of freedom. Now, yes, they had to eat unleavened bread, so the food wasn't maybe the most exciting at this feast. But the joy of freedom, the celebration of freedom, it was great fellowship and great remembrance and great thanksgiving for God's deliverance. The joy of liberation and knowing that they were no longer slaves under a foreign enemy. Knowing that God was for them, that God had called them to be his people, and he was bringing them to a land he would give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a joyful thing. It's a celebration. And then the beginning of verse 16, the second feast was the Feast of Harvest, again tied to that agricultural year coming 7 weeks after the first harvest, the first feast, that is. And because it was held 7 weeks after the first feast, it became known as the Feast of Weeks. And the eating and drinking was in greater abundance now at the beginning of this harvest. And they celebrate it with joy in God's provision and in hope for a full provision to come. And it became known as the Feast of Pentecost. And we've spent some time again in our Sunday school class thinking about these feasts and how Christ fulfills them, embodies them, their fuller details about how to celebrate them in Leviticus 23. But again, it tells us here much about God and tells us that he is a God who provides and a God who gives abundance of provision, and it tells us of the joy he gives. And so then the last feast, the third one of the year, it was the last feast of the year, a feast of ingathering, that last feast probably around September, usually around September. And so if you've got unleavened bread at the first feast, a little more abundance in the second feast, by this feast you have a whole harvest. You have a fullness of abundance there. It was also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast they would live in tents or booths for 7 days. It was a great camp out. And in doing that, they were remembering their forefathers and their exodus from Egypt and how God had brought them through the wilderness and fed them and provided for them and brought them to this land flowing with milk and honey. And it was a feast in which they remembered they were a pilgrim people. And while in the Old Testament there was 40 years of wandering and manna from heaven to eat in the wilderness, here in the Feast of Booths, this Feast of Ingathering, they didn't eat just little morsels of manna. They ate in abundance. And they drank in abundance. And the fellowship was great. And the celebration was filled with joy. And so it reminded them that indeed God had been with them throughout their pilgrimage. That God was their great shepherd. The one who knew them, who fed them, who guided them, who protected them, who brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey. God is a God of abundance. And God would have his people satisfied with the fullness of his house, drinking from his river of pleasures. And so you see, these case laws dealing with the feasts are also to tell us much of who God is and what he is like. And you see that in these final statements in verses 17 to 19. They're to be a pilgrim people. Then verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. What's going on here? Well, God has given in the sacrifice provision for the atonement of sin. He required a pure sacrifice. And he required that the sacrifice be entirely used. Make use of it. Make use of the provision that God has given. In verse 19, all is to be consecrated to the Lord. And then just a comment on that last statement in verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Ew.
And what does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with the feasts? Well, many commentators have said that this is just Jewish kosher law, the separation of meat and dairy products. Others say more is going on here than that. Some have said this was a prohibition to stay away from Canaanite rituals. Evidently, it was a ritual among the Canaanite religions to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. They weren't to be like that. That's true. But I think there's still more going on. And one commentator put it this way, the principle, remember we're getting at these principles, and one commentator put it this way. The source of life should never become the cause of death. A young goat is supposed to be nourished by its mother's milk, not boiled in it. A source of life should never become the cause of death. And certainly in that principle, we learn much about the character of God. Remember, this case law is given in connection with the feasts. God didn't command feasts to lay a heavy burden upon them, to make life hard, to make life miserable. He didn't give them feasts to afflict them and make them grumpy. Going to a feast wasn't going to a funeral. These feasts were intended to make them a cheerful, happy people, a people filled with joy, a people filled with celebration. Now, of course, we don't keep these feasts today. These feasts were for Old Testament Israel. And there's a reason for that. These feasts have all been fulfilled and embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ because they all pointed to him. They were types and signs and signposts, if you will. And of course, the one that they pointed to, that they were preparing the people for, he has come and he has dealt with our sin and he has died on the cross for us and he has fulfilled these types and shadows and signs. And so while we don't celebrate these feasts anymore today, our God would still have us be a festive people. And this is a festive day for us, a festive day of rest, to be refreshed, to be nourished, to fill our hearts again with joy, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And what are the feasts? Well, he's given us a feast, hasn't he? He's instituted one feast for us until he comes again, and it's the table of the Lord, where we remember, where we proclaim his death, but not just that. We proclaim his death till he comes. He's coming again. This is the Lamb's High Feast. This is the Lord's Supper. And yes, as we come to this feast and to his banqueting table, it reminds us that sin is a serious, serious thing. And that we need to deal with sin seriously. Purge the leaven of sin. And the cross is a serious thing. And we need to think upon it seriously. But if we understand that sin is a serious thing, understanding that the wages of sin are what? Death and wrath and hell. If we truly understand that, then our deliverance from sin and from the wages of sin and from wrath and from death and from hell should lead us to be joyful, cheerful. Look what you've been delivered from. Yes, there's seriousness about the one feast our Lord has given to us. It deals with sin. But don't forget the profound, everlasting joy it proclaims to us. That sin, that serious issue that we sang about a moment ago, has been dealt with once and for all at the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It proclaims to us, brothers and sisters, the only way we can consider our sin in Christ is that we are forgiven. You are forgiven. We don't bear it anymore. It has been cast off. The price has been paid. He has dealt with it so fully that we are now welcome to sit at his table. Welcome to his house. Welcome to sit and sup with him, to feast with him. It's not a funeral. It is a celebration of the gospel. And this one who reigns on high is pleased to have you eat with him. Now, there's not a great abundance in the feast of the Lord's Supper. Not physically, is there? We just eat a small morsel and drink a small amount. But by faith, we receive an abundance. We receive Christ and all of his benefits, and we receive him as a pilgrim people. And the Lord's Supper is that appetizer, a foretaste of the great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb to come. The best is yet to come. And so we learn much about God. And as you think about those three feasts of the Old Testament, there's that beautiful progression again from unleavened bread in the first feast to wheat in the second to a whole harvest of abundance and feasting in the last feast. And one author has said it this way. This says something about God and his grace. Salvation is always getting bigger and better as God piles one blessing on top of another. That's what our God is like. He is a just God. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. And he would have us find the fullness of our joy in him. Well, aren't you becoming maybe just a little more thankful for these case laws that teach us so much about God, about who he is for us, who he is for us? And don't they fill your heart with joy? Don't they make you want to feast with him? Let's pray. Oh God, thank you tonight for your word, for these case laws, where we learn more about you and who you are, a just and holy God, and a merciful God, and a gracious God, and a God who calls us to meet with you, to feast. And may it be the case for every one of us that we would delight to draw near tonight, that we would find that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.